Once again, thank you, Pastor John, for the opportunity to be here tonight with you. And thank you for all the folks who made us so welcome. Just thank you for that. It's just amazing to feel the love and to feel the hospitality. And just sometimes you don't have to say it, but you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. It's very, it's there. And you see the love of Christ. So thank you so much to Mount Olivet for the way you have welcomed us in this place. And also thank you for Kitty Hawk. That was amazing. Wasn't that wonderful? Amen. Tonight, I'm going to do something different. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you have to obey Him, right? If you don't obey Him, you get in trouble. And you can still go ahead and do what you want to do, but then you realize that He is sitting back going, go ahead, this is all you on your own. Ever been in that situation? So I'll let you do what you want to do in your own strength, in your own power, and that's a miserable place to be. And so tonight, I'm going to change a little bit. The message I was going to preach, we were having a little technical issues, so we're going to skip that message. But I'm going to share with you a passage of Scripture and then talk to you about what happens when a Muslim gets saved. Okay? And hopefully that will bring the church alive. It's the same message, except I'm looking at a different passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, the book of Acts, chapter 7, and starting in verse 54. As you know, this passage is about Stephen. And Stephen, known as the first martyr of the church, preaches the gospel, and instead of like Peter, where 3,000 respond and they get saved, there's something else that happens. He is killed. He is stoned to death. So I want us to pick that passage up in verse 54, Acts chapter 7. When they, meaning the Jewish people, heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, if there's anything I believe the church needs more than anything else, is to be full of the Holy Spirit. And may I tell you tonight, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to do crazy things, go off the deep end. He is very sane. He is very rational. He brings order. He brings power into a place. Hearts are changed. Lives are transformed that you can never do on your own, in your own power. Amen. He is full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I think that's beautiful because it tells us the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point men and women, boys and girls, towards Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said something like this. He said, I look to the Holy Spirit, and he came. But when I looked to him, he flew away. Because if you look to the Holy Spirit, that's not his purpose. His purpose is to point us to Jesus Christ. And he says, look, I saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then he cried out with a loud voice, stopped their, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. As he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray tonight that you would guide us. Our time together, Lord, let it be a time that is profitable, a time that brings glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Remove every distraction from this place, Lord, and help us to hear what you have for us. If there is sin in our hearts, we ask you to cleanse us and forgive us. If there is disobedience in our lives, if we have covered something up that needs to be uncovered, we pray tonight let the word of God cut us like a knife and do a surgery. Let anything that is unholy be brought to light, and let the blood of Christ cover us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Let all people say, amen. Many of you have heard of my dad so far. You've heard bits and pieces here and there about him. But my dad grew up in a Muslim home. And it was not the typical Muslim home. He grew up in a ruling class Muslim home. Our ancestors came from Persia. That's how we have the last name Shah. There are many Shahs in India, but there's a Hindu Shahs and there are the Muslim Shahs. And the Muslim Shahs are people who have Persian origin. Later on, even that got a little convoluted, but ours were from Persia, and they came and they conquered India. Back in the 13th, 14th century, they conquered, and they had big kingdoms and a lot of money and a lot of stuff. And so old money was passed down from generation to generation. My dad was the firstborn in his house, and he had a couple of brothers and a few sisters, and his destiny was set for him. That he was going to grow up and he was going to take over the family wealth and whatever he wants, he has it. He even had his marriage set for him. From a very early age, it was decided, this is the girl you're going to marry. When you both grow up, that's what's going to happen. But see, God has a way of working. And if anything, I believe the church needs to see more is conversions. Real life changes. I think something, when you don't see people getting saved, you begin to think, does it really work? Or is this just another club we come because there are nice people here, nobody cusses, nobody, you know, says bad things to you, everybody's nice. Or is this real? Is the gospel really the power of God unto salvation? And so, he, through a series of events in his life, one was watching his grandfather pray. His grandfather was a pious Muslim. Now keep in mind, my dad's family was very educated. They founded colleges. They founded universities. They're still standing today. But at the same time, they were Muslims. There was a tightrope to walk. On one hand, they were open to education, open to reform. But the other hand, they were still pious Muslims. And his grandfather prayed 5 times a day, as I mentioned this morning, to the point that there was a callus up here. And that's worn as a sign of pride because you have this callus. If you ever see them on television, they have this black mark. It's because of that, 5 times a day. And he went to the Hajj, which is pilgrimage. All these things my father saw him do. And one day he asked that question I shared with you this morning, why do you do this? Surely God is going to give you heaven, the best of heaven. And his grandfather at that moment had tears coming down his face. And he said, son, there is no guarantee that I'll be in heaven. It's all up to Allah. It's a bridge that you have to walk, a bridge that is sharper than a sword and finer than a hair. And you have to walk across this bridge, which pretty much means you can't. And unless Allah gives you His grace, then you can go across. It all depends on Him. Extreme sovereignty. Whatever He decides. But that sowed a seed of doubt in this young man's life. How could it be? The reason I share this with you is when you see those images on television, when you come across people, whether at gas stations or doctor's office or other places, you wonder, who are these people? Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit's working. You never know, you might be the missing link. Who knows? But that sowed that seed of doubt in his mind. And at the same time, his own cousin was also had become a Christian, and they both went to college together, and they roomed together. And his cousin, later on became a pastor, would get up in the morning, read his Bible. And my dad, on purpose, okay, out of spite, would lay out his little carpet, and he would do the namaz as loudly as he could to make sure he knows, this is who I am, and you are a turncoat, but I'm not. And they went back and forth on this. And it's kind of funny because later on he came and preached at our church, but it was quite interesting to watch their interaction. One night, my dad was in his college room doing a paper late into the night. It's raining outside. The monsoon in India is pretty terrible. And a lightning bolt struck and somehow passed through one window through the next and hit a tree. It's a loud noise. And the students ran down and they said, Shah, are you okay? And my dad was really shaken up. Because life, death just passed before his eyes. This was it. He said, I'm fine. And those guys left and he walked out. He said, God, if you're there, I don't know who you are, but if you are really who there and you have something to say to me, I'm here. I will follow you if you show me who you are. And from that point on, he began to search. And that was tough. For somebody who's grown up in Islam, all your life you hear that the Bible is full of mistakes. By the way, that's being said, right? Even today, the Bible has errors. The Bible has contradictions. The Bible doesn't make sense. I don't want to be simplistic. The more you study the Bible, the more you realize it is the truth. I've been studying it maybe not as long as your pastor has been, but I can tell you this, the Bible is the Word of God. And I study the Quran, and I study the Bhagavad Gita, and I study all these other books. Sometimes I have to just set them aside and read the Bible again just to get the taste out of my mouth. There is no comparison, right? And so he read all these other books. He went on a pilgrimage. He went to the Ganges River to see what the Hindus have. And you go out there and you dunk in this water and the river is filthy and they try to clean it up and it's still filthy. And then he went to the mountains and he went to this guru. And the guru was sitting in dust and ashes. Kind of like my boys. Sitting in dust and ashes. And my dad walked up to him and asked him the simple question, have you found eternal life? And his disciples were there, the guru's disciples, and they said, the guru's not going to talk to you. Why? Because he has taken a vow of silence. That's kind of bad, isn't it? You have disciples, but you're not going to talk to them. He's not going to talk to you. So he said, well, ask him or tell me, how can I find life? I have this problem, this weight I can't get rid of. I need peace in my life. How can I find it? And the guru called him closer, and he had this big dreadlocks, hadn't washed him in days or years, I would say. He took him down, and he literally threw him in my dad's face. His answer was, this is what I found. Which pretty much means absolutely nothing. He tried many things. He tried communism at the time in the 50s, 60s. Communism was coming to India. He tried everything from Buddhism to Hinduism to Jainism. Didn't want to try the Christian faith because Christianity is just a Western creation. By the way, that's what people think. The West has corrupted Christianity. Which we know is not the truth. Christianity came from where? From the East. Came from their own backyard. Somebody gave him the Bible. And he began to read. Start in Genesis, began to read all the way. And would you believe it, he came to John 3:16. He was a mathematics student. He was in engineering college, so he came to John 3:16, and it's amazing how God speaks to different people in different ways. What may appeal to you may not appeal to me, and we need to give people freedom to let the Holy Spirit get them right at the point of their need. That's why I never condemn anybody who says, well, this is my testimony. Wonderful. If that led you to Jesus Christ as your Savior, come on in. What he saw in John 3:16 was the addition sign, was the plus sign, where God was joining Godhead to humanity through Jesus Christ. The cross was an addition sign to him. He said, it all makes sense. I cannot get to God, no matter how much I do. My grandfather cannot get to God. God has to come down to me. Folks, that's Christianity. Did you know that? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God. To him, that was a revelation. To him, that was revolutionary. To us, it is mundane, because we hear it so often, isn't it? We sing about it. We talk about it. We talk about being born again. But it doesn't cut us to the heart. Now, here's the tragic part. He went to the local church. Now, I didn't tell you that my grandfather at the time, not my great-grandfather, not his grandfather, but his father at the time was a commissioner of police. Pretty high position. So people knew who he was. He came from an affluent home. He came from an educated family. He was very well known. And this is his son. He went to the local church, knocked on the door, and they invited him in. He said, I have become a Christian. What do I do next? Can I join this church? It may shock you, but this is the truth. They said, have a seat. Why in the world would you like to do that? He said, because I found the truth. You have the truth. I didn't believe you had the truth, but I have come to realize that we have the lies and you have the truth. Jesus is God's only answer to man's problem. I'm a Christian. Their response to him was, we don't want anything to do with you. Because if we let you in, they'll burn our churches. You're on your own. That's shocking, isn't it? But may I say this to you? That's exactly sometimes how we treat lost people. We don't want you to come in here and mess this up. We got something good going on here. I'm not talking about Mount Olivet. This is a wonderful church. I'm talking about churches in general. We have our holy huddle. We don't want anybody to destroy this beautiful, wonderful place. It's by the grace of God that he didn't give up, because I wouldn't be standing here today. So he kept on reading the Bible. The church has shut the doors on him. So he saw a street evangelist. He didn't have good clothes on. The street evangelist, if you've ever been on a mission trip to India, I mean, these guys barely have anything. No money, a bicycle, family with kids, and they barely survive. My heart goes out to them because I've seen them. Why do they do what they do? It's simply because God's called them. He waited for the street evangelist to finish his sermon. Then he went to him and said, hey, listen, I heard your sermon. I'm already convinced. I want to be baptized. His answer was, why? He said, because I believe this is the truth. Can you baptize me? He said, well, to tell you the truth, I've never baptized anybody. He said, all these years I've been preaching, but nobody gets saved, so I haven't had to baptize. I really don't know what to do. He said, well, how about together we'll go down to the local river and figure out what it... So they both went down, and this evangelist baptized him 3 times. He said, okay, Bible says in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so let's go down in the name of the Father. Brought him back up. He said, okay, that's one. Here we go another time. Two, by the way, that's some denominations that still do that, so I'm not mocking them. The point is, How amazing it is that God uses the most unlikely people with all our mistakes and foibles, and he brings them into the family of God. Now comes the hard part. What are you going to do? So he goes to his father and says, I have something to tell you. I'm a Christian. And his father, again, an educated man, worked with the British Army at the time and had just retired from there, and he was still doing very well, very stern. He said, I've noticed you've been messing with stuff, and it's all right. It's all right to experiment a little bit. It's all right to test things and question stuff. It's all right, but I want you to know we're Muslims. And we'll always be Muslims. And if you believe all this is true, then here's my ultimatum. I get up in the morning about 5 o'clock, leave this house, and never come back. Now keep in mind, educated, affluent, but the same thing. Leave this house. Now I'm letting you live because I am a good man. Because I should be killing you. You see how hard it is for people to follow Jesus Christ? In America, we tell people, come to church, and they're like, not right now, when things settle down. I got issues. Over there, you get saved, you may die. Die at the hands of your own family. And then he made a statement something like this: your Jesus was a beggar. And when you leave this home, you will become just like him. You will be a beggar. And then you're going to come back to our home, and it'll be up to me to decide whether or not to take you back in. When you leave this home, leave with the clothes on your back, nothing else. Do not take your certificates, your diplomas, none of that. Here's the question: would we have done that? But that's what Jesus said, right? If you want to be my disciples, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And that night, my father went out of his home, looked up the sky, and he said, God, I know that what I believe is the truth. I know that you're real. And I did what I knew was the right thing to do, but here I'm losing my own home. I'm losing my family. I'm losing all the security in life. I don't understand. God, in his own way, no audible voice, just in his heart, said this: do you trust me? Do you trust me to take care of you in the life to come? His answer was, of course, that's the reason why I'm following Jesus Christ, because no one else, listen carefully, no one has a guarantee for what's on the other side except Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. No religion has that. If you trust me that I can take care of you in the life to come, then trust me in this life. And that's a word for all of us this morning, this evening. If you trust God with eternal life, can we not trust him with our finances, with our health, with our children, with our marriages, with our church? And with that said, that convinced him enough. He walked out, went to the train station, didn't even know where he was going. The guy in front of him said, give me a ticket to Pune. This is a city in India, very famous. So my dad got up there and said, give me the same thing. Wherever he's going, I'm going. Nothing in his pocket, no money, no guarantee of where the food's going to come from. He gets on this train to Pune, arrives there. Well, I read the book of Acts. What are you supposed to do? You got to go preach. So he began to preach. No education, no seminary, no preaching class, no homiletics. He is preaching, and his sermons didn't finish. It was usually the introduction and then conclusion, because he was standing in front of the mosque and said, "This is all a bunch of lies." And you know what happens at that point. A mob would rush him and beat him up, pull his hair, slap him, kick him, and he would dust himself off, go to the next one and do the same thing. One day he was doing the same thing and getting beat up. And this man showed up in that mob, and mobs in Eastern countries are horrible. Nobody can stop them. And those emotions start going. It's very hard to get people to settle down. Somehow he got in and he began to beat on him, and then finally pulled him out and said, "I'll take care of this guy. We're going to fix him. He took him around the corner, told him to get on his bike. He had a little bicycle. He said, "I'm a Christian. I had to get you out. Are you going to die tonight?" Took him home, bandaged him up, fed him, ministered to him, just like Paul and Silas, right? He said, "What are you going to do next?" "I don't know. I got to follow God. I don't know what I'm going to do." So he left again. And again, he is in the streets and going from place to place preaching. And the word began to travel and reached a missionary by the name of Fred Schillander, an American missionary. And the word was this educated young man, he's a Muslim convert. He doesn't want anything. He's not looking for money. He's not looking for a wife. He's not looking for any handout. He's just out there preaching, and he's very good, and it seems it's the truth, but somebody has to get hold of him, or he's going to get killed. I said, "How do you find him?" "There is no address on him because he doesn't have a home. He lives on park benches, and he sleeps with the homeless. He's going from place to place." And the missionary said, "Here's my address. The next time anybody sees him," and he passed around to the churches, "let me know. Get him to contact me. I'll take care of him." Well, long story short, a year went by, and finally somebody told him, "Hey, there's somebody looking for you." He sent a letter to Fred Schillander and ended up going to a seminary. Now, in seminary, I'm finishing about 5 minutes. In seminary, people came recommended by churches. They had family supporting them. He had nobody. Now, the missionary, Fred Schillander, paid for his tuition, but he has to raise his own money. Now, keep in mind, this young man, in his home, he had servants to take care of the garden, servants to cook his food, servants to iron his clothes. So what he did was he would iron the clothes of his fellow students, make a few bucks, pay for his room and board. He didn't have a mattress to sleep on, and they had these iron cots. You know, they have these wires, remember the old-fashioned cots? You need a mattress on it, but he didn't have money for a mattress, so what he did was he collected a lot of newspapers, and I'm not making this up. You can call him and ask him, and he'll talk to you. He laid those newspapers down and had them nice and thick, and he just knew the right way to lay in his bed. Now, you just couldn't just sit in it because it'll just go right through, so you just had to kind of slide in and just kind of lay out. And the principal's wife, the seminary principal's wife, would come for a room check. She came into his room. He wasn't there. His roommate was there, and guess what she did? She went and sat in his bed. Fortunately, she was a large woman, and she went right through. She was mad. She was livid. She said, "Who?" She thought it was a prank. I mean, won't you, to see a bunch of newspapers laid out, and the roommate said, "Ma'am, that's his bed. That's where he sleeps." and tears came down her face. Long story short, that night he had a bed. When it came time for him to graduate, he was top of his class. Unlike the other students who, you know, came from rural villages and didn't have much education. He had education, so he could read and he could study. He could diagram sentences. He knew all of that. Top of his class. But the deans and the principals came together and said, "We can't let you graduate." Why? Because we're really not sure why you want to be a Christian. Now keep in mind, for their sake, why would an intelligent, articulate young man want to go to a seminary and give it all up? They're thinking he's like a mole. He wants to infiltrate and get in and then destroy the faith. So their point is well taken. We have to keep you one more year. Said, "All right, I'll do it one more year." At the end of the year, you know, just like seminaries and colleges here who call to see if you have a pastor, if you have someone you could recommend for a position, and they say, "Yeah, we have somebody who's really, really good. He's an amazing preacher. He's fantastic." And Cary Baptist Church called him. Pretty large church. And back in the early 60s, to have a congregation of, I can't remember, 500-600 people for a young seminarian who just finished, that's big. So he went and he did a trial sermon. They loved it. He said, "All right, we want you to come." It was all settled. And that night, school year has ended. They're packing. Students are packing up. They're all headed. Some are headed home to come back the next semester. Others are headed to their churches. He is headed to Cary. I mean, it's a big deal. So he's walking by this bulletin board. It's a little note on the board that says, "Small church. We don't have many people. We can't pay much, but if someone doesn't come, we will shut down in about a month or so." So he's like, "This is for the guys who didn't make A's, okay, who failed their homiletics. This is for them." So he just keeps on walking, goes to his room. That night, God didn't let him sleep. "I want you to go to that small church." His answer, "Absolutely not. I have suffered for all these years. I am not suffering. It's time for some payback." Isn't that the truth? You know, you serve God, you want some payback, right? It's time for God to, you know, do his part. We've given so much to God, it's time for him to give back some. And God spoke again, not audibly, just in his heart. "You're saved, no doubt, but you're not surrendered. I don't know what you would have done. I would have said, well, thank you for that lesson. I learned in life how to surrender. I'm going to that church." The next morning, he walks to the dean's office. He said, "I have no idea. I'm making the dumbest mistake of my life. Give me that small church. He comes to this tiny church, and the man who wrote the letter was my grandfather on my mom's side. But here's the irony. If my dad had never taken that small church, I don't think he would ever met my mom, or I wouldn't be standing here this evening. Why do I tell you this testimony? Not to intrigue you, not to... many lessons. You never know what God is doing. People we come in contact with, we never know where the Holy Spirit is working in that life. Another lesson, as a church, it is more imperative that we reach out. We have to reach out. The government is not. Can I have an amen on that? It's up to us. We have the truth. And for us to realize that following Christ does come with a cost. To deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Him. But here's the beauty. Many years later, my dad went back to his home. It was amazing that when he walked into his home, his sisters didn't recognize him because he had left as a 20-some-year-old young man, and he came back, and he was about 30-some years old. They didn't recognize him. They ran back and said, "Mom, there's some guy standing at the door." Now, well, his mom knew exactly who he was, and they came in. They hugged him, and they brought him in. There was no, "We're going to kill you." It was just a cordial conversation. A year or two later, my mom, I was a little baby, went back to the home. And again, the same question was asked to her. "Would you please tell our son, he can do all this Christian stuff, just come home." To convince you, they took the key to their treasury, put it in my mom's hand, and they said, "You know, you're the wife of the oldest son. This goes to you. It's all yours." As a pastor at the time, barely making ends meet, and for my mom to see that in her hand, what would you do? All your problems will go away. Just keep Christianity, just conceal it a little bit. Don't be so bold about your faith. I can't do that. I'm here to tell you, God has blessed us not tenfold, but 10,000-fold. The greatest blessings are not material, but it's life, to know that my sins are forgiven, to know that heaven is eternal and is my home, to know that all things work together for good, and that the greatest gift is not just having money and power, but to see a life transformed from going to hell to going to heaven. As Pastor John comes, I don't know where God has spoken to you. I don't know where the Holy Spirit has touched a nerve in your heart. When God calls us, it's not to bring us pain. It's to bring us joy. That's the enemy's life. You follow God, he will hurt you. He will take the good away from you. He will not give you the best. It's just the opposite. He blesses you above measure.